Psalm 62 is where we'll begin, and I want to just get our thoughts going here in a moment, but while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now and have some fun with just little mundane things, color of the carpet issues that the church has to deal with sometimes, and but those are so unimportant compared to the fact that we gather together to worship God. I think about ancient Israel, families traveling for days by foot to come and worship their God, singing psalms like Psalm 100 from afar, from the five roads leading into Jerusalem, hearing families reciting and singing the psalms, coming together at Passover and at the Feast of Booths, and the various festivals in which the families gathered several times per year. And so it is nothing for us, Lord, to gather together in an air-conditioned building with a comfortable parking lot and nice padded chairs. It is nothing. It costs us nothing. And so I pray today, Lord, that we would gather with a sense of awe and a sense of consecration unto you. American worship is so anemic at times. And so we pray, Lord, to buck against that growing tradition. I pray that our time today in Psalms and then in the gathered corporate worship when we're all together later and then tonight as well would be a pleasing aroma to you, a pleasing offering unto you in response to what you have done for us and in response to who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of a necessary task in this day and age. I don't spend a lot of time doing this, but I poke around on social media just a little bit because it does act as sort of a thermometer of what's going on, what issues are percolating and trending, and invariably about every 2 weeks I get sick of it and I just decide I can't look at it anymore for a while. But it does provide a good indicator. And invariably I run across young theologians who are so enamored with what this reformer or that Puritan wrote, and they treat it as if it's truth simply because someone we respect wrote it. Or in Reformed theology circles in particular, they love to describe certain doctrinal ideas with Latin words, as if you say it in Latin, then that makes it right. And everybody goes, ooh, it's in Latin, so it must be right. It's just wrong in a different language. And certainly in the ranks of covenant theology, and covenant theology asserts that the Bible is to be read through the lens of three covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. Works, grace, and redemption are definitely important themes in the Bible, but none of them are covenants. None of those are enumerated in Scripture. They're made-up constructs by theologians. But in particular, when you walk through their ranks, there is a culture of great pride at the complex, at the things that can only be explained to you by a PhD theologian. And you can't possibly understand it until somebody comes and enumerates it to you, and you maybe leave a seminar or a conference saying, I have no idea what he said, but it was so lofty, it must be true. Now, there's no doubt that theological truth comes in complex forms. I've spent my life studying theology, and the challenge is not dealing with the complex. The challenge is making that which is complex understandable. But understanding the character of God, for example, that's an eternal study. That'll never be completed. Psalm 16 tells us that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, that the eternality of God tells us that when we've learned 10 million years worth of facts about God, we haven't made a dent. If he's eternal, we haven't made progress. And so then your brain fuses blow and you say, you know, just bring me to Jesus. That's Jesus is God in the flesh who is understandable to us. Theological truth can be complex. And for those who shepherd actual churches and not just a fake online following, we have a responsibility to not shirk the duty of explaining sometimes complex doctrine, but hopefully in a way that's edifying to your life, that's understandable, and that's livable. And so for me as a pastor, this is a balance I constantly have to deal with. But there is an influence. There is a steadying influence. There's a guiding principle for me. You might even call it a rudder. It steers my focus. It keeps me on track, even in the midst of teaching complicated subjects. It's a stabilizing force. You might call this a check and balance, a tap on the soldier, on the shoulder rather, to direct me. This steadying influence reminds me that pastor doesn't stand for provoking abstract speculation and twisting obvious realities. This influence tells me that while the theology in Scripture must be taught, it's my duty to help God's people understand these truths. That steadying influence, that stabilizing force for me as a pastor, quite simply, is you. It's you. You know the intricate parts of the gospel. You need to know that. You know the character of God. You need to know that. You know how the church is to function properly. You need to know that. You know how to view Israel. You need to know that. You know how to study your Bible with a proper methodology. You need to know that. You know the vast quantity of God's prophetic words about the future. You need to know all of those things. But at the end of the day, you vitally need to be encouraged, you need to be strengthened, and you need to be emboldened in your growing faith. That as Peter wrote, and I'm going to switch the word order for the sake of my point, we grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both are necessary. So with that in mind, we come to Psalm 62 simply to have the Word of God say that you can trust in the strength and in the love of God. That simple. You can trust in the strength and in the love of God in your life as a believer in Christ. That's the message. That's the encouragement. We don't shirk the responsibility to heavy theology. We're going to do that in about an hour. But to be strengthened in your faith today and for the next day, or if I can put it this way, what you hear on Sunday should impact how you live on Monday. Now, I told you last time, and if you read the little email I sent out, Psalm 61 is actually similar to Psalm 62 in a couple of ways. Psalm 61, we did last time, was written from the perspective of King David having won his victory over his throne usurping son Absalom, but he hasn't gone back to Jerusalem yet. He's been exiled, but he's won the battle. He's on his way back. That's Psalm 61. Psalm 62 concerns the same situation. David expresses in verse 4, he's the man who has been thrust down from his high position. The focus in Psalm 61 is the fact that God protects his anointed king. That was the whole point. In fact, we saw in Psalm 61 that it prophetically kind of transports us to the future to give hints of the coming ultimate king and Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Psalm 61 is big. It's the victory has been won. I'm on my way back. Psalm 62 is more intimate. It's more personal. It's the same situation, but it gives very simply the basis for David's trust in the Lord. And his basis for his trust in the Lord is put so beautifully and elegantly, the two character qualities of God, strength and love. God's strength and God's love. So I want to walk through Psalm 62 and just make seven observations about God's strength and God's love for his people, for the redeemed. And these are expressed in what I think you'll see is a very tender reflection on God by David. And so we'll kind of go back and forth about strength and love. Here's the first observation. We'll do seven. The first observation, I'll just entitle this, God's Strength Realized. God's Strength Realized. Psalm 62, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. He says, surely My soul waits in silence for God. Surely he is my rock and my salvation. Surely, the English word there, in my humble estimation, is a slightly aggressive translation from the Hebrew, because in Hebrew it's just a preposition that means to or for or toward. So surely, I think, is a little aggressive. The ESV translates it, I think, a little more accurately, for God alone my soul waits in silence. So the actual lexical or word translation, it's a little bit aggressive, but the idea being translated is accurate. The idea that's translated here is this is a certainty. There's an obviousness of several truths. One truth, salvation is from God only. There is no other source, which is, by the way, a great Calvinist truth, we would say, for the person who says, well, I thought myself intelligent enough to decide to come to God. Well, according to this, from him is my salvation. God is the only one who initiates salvation. It is a singular work, a monergistic work. Another truth that's obvious, God is the rock of salvation. We looked last time at the many uses of God as rock, 24 different places in the Psalms. We did that briefly. And then another truth that's obvious, God is David's stronghold. This is a fortress-like God. And in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, a fortress could make the difference between life and death. It could make the difference between victory and defeat. Now, verses 1 and 2, they're encompassed by two actions of a faithful man who believes in the strength of God. Action number 1 we see in there, silent waiting. Now, if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, surely my soul waits. That word is italicized in your text. It means it's implied by the Hebrew text, but it's heavily implied. The more wooden idea is simply, my soul is in silence for God. But I think waiting is clearly and obviously implied there. If I could put it this way, waiting on the Lord is the essence of the Christian life. That's what the Christian life is. Everybody's waiting for something. If we were to have an open mic right now and say, what are you waiting on? We'd be here till noon easily, because we're all waiting on something, right? So the first action of a faithful man who believes in the strength of God, silent waiting. Here's the second action, intentional confidence. Intentional confidence. At the end of verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly shaken. There isn't this sense that David is just passively waiting for God to zap him with a feeling of confidence. He makes a decision as well, based on the character of God, based on the strength of God. He takes it as a personal challenge to have what he believes translate into a relaxed and a patient posture before the Lord, a confidence. If I could put it this way, it's like David saying, since salvation is from my God, since he is my rock, since he is my stronghold, my right response is to not be shaken. Shaken means to be swayed or to be made to stagger or even to be dizzy. I'm not going to feel disoriented. I'm going to trust in him. And it's a decision he makes. I shall not be greatly shaken. I love Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. He doesn't say, pray that the Lord would zap you with perfect contentment. He just says, do not be anxious. It's a command. So our first observation we've listed is God's strength realized. Here's a second observation, God's love remembered. God's love remembered. We find this in verses 3 and 4. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a fence thrust down? Surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Now, David is likely speaking of all the traitors who supported his usurper son, Absalom. These are men that David knew, trusted, loved. They had eaten at his table. He knew their families. He knew their wives. He knew their kids. They are, as the book of James warns, double-minded men. In verse 4, they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. I don't recall which one it was, but the first words of a newly crowned Roman emperor were, I now know I have no friends starting now. Because once you're at the top of the totem pole, there's no way to know who your real friends are. So this is very hurtful to David. I think there are very few events in life more hurtful, more agonizing than betrayal. Of having someone that you thought loved you, someone you thought was kindly disposed toward you, has either all along or at some point developed a sense of bitterness and aloofness from you. I think few terrible events in life compare to this. Yeah, because there's so much involved with that. There's a sense of being made a fool of. There's a sense of questioning your own worth. There's a sense of even wondering what you did to deserve this, of maybe having a growing difficulty trusting in the relationships that are still intact. And the older you get, maybe having a jaded sense of pessimism about the nature of any of your relationships. Well, I've enjoyed our friendship, but it's been 5 years, so I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's daunting to go through the event of seeing someone who once said, I love you, to treat you as subhuman, to treat you as a worthless person, that the heart of this other person is so hardened and so cynical that nothing you even say can be taken in its normal meaning. Everything you say is seen as something negative. Everything is interpreted in a terrible light. And that's what David experienced. This rebellion is led by his son. This is a man whom David carried around on his shoulders and played with in the yard at the palace. It's the ultimate dishonoring of one's father to take what is rightfully his and to try to take his life as well. But this is where we see, my point here is God's love remembered, is to be remembered. God doesn't take a poll from others as to see how lovable you are. He doesn't say, before I decide how much to love you, let me ask 100 people who know you best. God doesn't send you a text saying, so-and-so thinks that you're a terrible person, I'm just going to keep my distance for a while from you. No, Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no reference to what anyone else thinks of you. It's just God's love, sending his son to die to pay the penalty for your sins. Or to be reminded of this great soteriological truth about salvation, God doesn't love you because Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. God sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for your sins because he loves you. That order is very, very important. So that's God's love remembered. We have God's strength realized, God's love remembered. There's a third observation, God's strength received. God's strength received. Verses 5 through 7. Surely wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from him. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my refuge is in God. Again, we have the affirmation of waiting on the Lord, which is repeated now for the reader. And verse 6 is basically identical to verse 2. David affirms God is his rock, God is his salvation, and he's not going to be shaken. So he makes that affirmation twice. And then he makes an interesting assertion in verse 7 that on God, his salvation, he says, my salvation and my glory rests. Now, this makes us nervous because all glory belongs to God. And so we get a little bit nervous around this idea. For example, in the Gospels alone, 41 times glory is mentioned from the lips of Jesus. 40 of those 41 speaks of God's glory. But there's one notable exception from the lips of Christ himself in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. First, he requests of his Father, John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's two of the references to God's glory. But then he says of his followers in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. And so there is a glory to come. And that's partly expressed in our resurrection, Romans 8:29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, how's the golden chain of salvation end? He also glorified. So David is receiving the strength of God in that David's future glorification rests in God alone. So he can assert now how the child of God receives this strength, receives this promise of future glory. How do we receive strength? Verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The prayerless believer is a weak believer. The strength of God is received in prayer. This is an entire masterclass on prayer right here. Somebody says, well, how should I pray? You know, what's the method? Is there a secret? Pour out your heart before him. Well, but isn't there a way to do that? Yes, pour out your heart before him. Well, how do I do that? That's easy. Pour out your heart before him. You want to know when you're doing that? Because you'll know when you're done. Your soul will take an inhaling breath when you say, okay, I've emptied out everything that's in my heart right now. And you'll know it. What a great, great assertion here. How do you receive God's strength? Pour out your heart before him. You receive strength in prayer. So God's strength realized, God's love remembered, God's strength received. Here's a fourth observation. We'll stay with strength. God's strength re-examined. God's strength re-examined. Now David's going to bolster his confidence in the Lord. He's going to make a simple comparison. He's basically going to say, let's compare God to the most powerful of men. And what is his assessment as he re-examines God's strength in comparison to the strength of the mightiest of men? Verse 9, surely men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than the breath of vanity. Do not trust in oppression. Do not put vain hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Now, he makes a comparison here in verse 9. You have men of low degree and men of rank. But basically what he's saying is that they're all of low degree. They're all of low degree. Now, I have to say, just from a purely human standpoint, this is a really talented series of cutdowns. These are serious cuts to the pride here. He says the mightiest men, first of all, are of low degree. It means, socially speaking, you're the lowest of the low. That whatever you think the lowest member of society is, go lower than that, and that's what all men are. And then he says that they're lighter than a breath of vanity, a breath of air. It literally means this. That's it. And he says that they're a lie. All their so-called strength is like the little blow-up muscles I had as a toy when I was a kid. I don't know if you had those, but I had them. It's a little suit you wear, and you blow into it, and then you put your big sweatshirt on, and you look all muscular. It's a lie. It's nothing. He says they're lighter than air. In the balances they go up, lighter than the breath of vanity. So this is a picture of a balance scale, an old school balance scale where you put weights on the scale, that the mightiest of men stand on the scale, boom, and in terms of actual power, a little breath, and they go up. This little breath outweighs the so-called mighty, and their seeming power is a facade. Verse 10, any power, any riches they have, even gained by asserting power in fraudulent or dictatorial taking of wealth, it's a sham, it's smoke and mirrors. It's all temporary. If you spend too much time paying attention to the news, then you may start worrying about all the powerful people who seem to have everything. They don't have anything. They have exactly what the Lord has allowed them to have for the next 7 seconds. That's it. So when comparing the strength of God to the strength of the mightiest of men, the strength of the mightiest of men is found wanting. They're of low degree. They're vanity. They're a lie. They're lighter than air, and their seeming power is a facade. Gives you confidence in God's strength. God's strength realized. God's love remembered. God's strength received. God's strength reexamined. We're going to continue with God's strength. Fifth observation, God's strength reaffirmed. God's strength reaffirmed. In verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God. This is very poetic, very artistic. David, who grew up shepherding sheep, also grew up with a very good education. He knew literature. He knew how to craft words. He was a wordsmith of the highest degree. And so he gets very poetic here. in a similar style as many other sections of Hebrew poetry in Scripture. Let me give you some of them. The poetic device that he's using here is called numeric parallelism. And in numeric parallelism, you go upwards in number to show some sort of perfection. In Hebrew poetry, this formula can go once and twice. Sometimes it goes three and four times. Sometimes it says six and seven. It's used to create emphasis. It's completeness. It's drawing the listener in for a definitive, confident solution or conclusion, rather. And the second number is always the main point. And there's a bunch of these. Job 33:14. For God speaks once and twice, yet no one perceives it. This is just like here in Psalm 62, verse 11. Once and twice, this sequence shows that God communicates clearly, repeatedly, but humanity without the Spirit of God can't perceive it. Job 40, verse 5. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. This is Job using the formula to say, I'm going to be quiet before God. I'm not going to say anything. Given even two opportunities, I won't say a word. Proverbs 30, verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not know. So the numeric parallelism here scales up from three to four to list things that are mysterious, beautiful, unshakable, and that they're perfect. Proverbs 30, verse 15, another 3-4 formula. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Now we've got two, three, and four. And so it again expresses perfection. Amos 1, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn back its punishment. So Amos uses this numerical parallelism, in fact, throughout the whole opening chapter of Amos, to show that the nation's sins have piled up to the point that judgment is certain. It's not going to be averted. So when God says here, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God. When God says once and twice, he's not being redundant. He's using David, through David here, this classic Hebrew poetic exclamation point. It means this truth is unshakable. It's settled. It's completely final. Strength belongs to God. Now, why is that comforting to you? It's comforting to me when we cross-pollinate this with the doctrine of the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful nature of God. All-powerful means all power belongs to him. Every other power on earth is borrowed power. It's derived power. And when we think, as so often happens, that evil men have power, they don't have any power. What did Jesus tell Pilate? When Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to free you? I can do whatever I want. And Jesus said, whatever power you have was given to you. It's loaned to you. That's comforting to me. There's no power outside of God. All strength belongs to him. All power is his. God's strength realized, God's love remembered, God's strength received, God's strength re-examined, God's strength reaffirmed. Here's a sixth observation. We'll go back to love. God's love reserved. God's love reserved. Verse 12. And that to you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work. Now, by now, if you've been at Grace Bible Church any length of time, you're very familiar with loving kindness, or some translations, the steadfast love of the Lord, the chesed, covenant-keeping love of God. And it has to do with covenant. Legacy Standard here provides the word belongs, that to you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness. But the Hebrew text is a little more stark. To you, Lord, loving kindness. The whole idea and the concept and the ability of covenant-keeping love is reserved by and belongs to God alone. That nobody else has the ability to keep covenant-keeping love. But now, that brings an interesting point because there's sort of a contrast here. For you repay a man according to his work. The contrast is interesting because David finishes this psalm by seeming to say that there is a covenant-keeping expectation of the worshiper of Yahweh as well. Is there? Absolutely. There certainly is a covenant-keeping love obligation of obedience, but where did it come from in the first place? Where did your desire to keep covenant with God come? Where did your ability to keep covenant with God come from? Where did your the guilt you feel when you don't keep covenant with God, where did that come from? Where did the conviction come from? The Apostle John was the master of deriving great truths and bringing them down to a boiled, simple point. And he says in 1 John 4:19, we love because what? He first loved us. So yes, you have an expectation. You repay a man according to his work. We have an expectation of covenant-keeping love. But you can only perform covenant-keeping love because God did in the first place. That's the only way. God's strength realized, God's love remembered, God's strength received, God's strength reexamined, God's strength reaffirmed, God's love reserved. And this is kind of a bonus observation here. God's strength and love reviewed. God's strength and love reviewed. There's an interesting aspect of this psalm which I decided to save to the end. And that's the fact that David has four different audiences that he addresses throughout the course of this psalm. Four different audiences. The first audience is himself. He talks to himself. Verses 1 and 2, surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. In verse 5, surely wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from him. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my salvation, my refuge is in God. Now, what's the function of David speaking to himself? Why is he talking to himself here? Well, he's asserting his determination to wait on the Lord. He's affirming his belief in the strength of the Lord, in the love of the Lord, and he's doing it out loud. I heard a pastor say once that the faithful Christian listens to himself. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. The faithful Christian talks to himself. You reaffirm truth. You don't sit there and listen. If I listen to myself, oh, Steve, that's not really that important. Oh, you can let that slide. Oh, you don't need to read your Bible today. Oh, who cares about prayer? If I listened to myself, I'd be a basket case. Don't listen to yourself unless you're the one talking. Charles Spurgeon had a 15-step staircase to ascend to get to his pulpit loft, and if you've ever seen pictures of him, that was quite a task near the end of his life. But famously, he had the habit of murmuring to himself on every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, all the way up to remind himself that he must preach in the power of God. Now, Charles Spurgeon was certifiably and verifiably a genius. He preached from a card about this big and would preach for an hour or so based on the study from that week. But he spoke to himself. So what is David doing here? He's asserting truth. This is so important for you to do, to tell yourself, this is what is true about God. Not to listen to your circumstances, not to listen to your feelings. Here's a second audience. I'll call them the wicked plotters. The wicked plotters. Verse 3, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a fence thrust down? The true worshiper of God serves as a warning to the lost. You are a caution to the unbeliever about coming judgment. I recently read a news story about a young mother who was verbally accosted by a man at a gas station. The man was impatient for her to move her car from the gas pump while she was trying to situate her young kids, get them in car seats and snacks and so forth. She was a believer in Christ and replied to him something to the effect of, your unkindness and selfishness will be accounted for when you stand in judgment before God. You should repent to God of this as soon as possible because someday it'll be too late. The believer in Christ serves as a warning to the unbeliever. Never forget that that's part of your duty. And so that's what David's doing here. And we find comfort in that because as you warn the unbeliever, you are reminded of the grace in which you stand. Telling the truth to the wicked plotters, at least reaffirming the truth about them in your own heart, helps give you perspective that you are a permanent fixture in the kingdom of God, that they are a passing irritation that someday will never be heard from again. There's a third audience that David speaks to. I'll call this one, this audience, the sympathetic listener. The sympathetic listener. Verse 4, surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And in the verse 8 again, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. And the balances they go up, they are together lighter than the breath of vanity. Do not trust in oppression. Do not put vain hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God. Listen, in the midst of your challenges, you can be an encouragement to others, right? I find it encouraging when somebody says to me, decades ago, I went through this particular challenge and the Lord was faithful. I find it more encouraging when somebody says, I'm going through this challenge right now and God is faithful. That's very encouraging. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's a real sense there. It's not just, well, I went through this thing a long time ago, and I want to encourage you with that. It's the sense of, I'm going through it now, and I have an obligation to encourage you. Let's be faithful together. Let's hold on to the Lord together. If I can do it, look, I'm 2 days ahead of you. Your trial started 2 days after mine. Let's walk through this together. David sees this trial as an opportunity to encourage others, to encourage his people. And think about this. Psalm 62, according to Jeduthun, that's either the name of the choir director or the name of a tune. Either way, it says for the choir director, Psalm 62 was made public. It was sung by the tabernacle choir. The people of God heard how David trusted in God during this intense time of being thrust out of his own home and his own capital city. I'll bet he's very glad that the choir wasn't singing. Verse 4, I was so scared that I ran away. I went to Lebanon. I dug a hole in the ground and I buried myself in it. No, he is encouraging people. Sometimes I hear this from some of you, that you've walked with the Lord for many years, but you'll say, I don't really feel qualified to disciple a younger believer. That's not me. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't think I can explain the purpose of the book of 2 Chronicles from memory or whatever criteria you have for yourself. But listen, you have a tremendous discipleship tool, and that is the record and memory of God's faithfulness in your life. Because no one can deny that. Tell those stories, and those stories will stay with a younger believer for the rest of their life. I guarantee you. They'll 30, 40, 50 years from now, they'll remember that story you said, and they'll hang on to it, because when they see that God was faithful to you, then they know that God is faithful to them. And then there's a fourth audience that David speaks to. Of course, this is God himself. God himself, verse 12, and that to you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness, or to you, Lord, loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work. To you, O Lord, Adonai, master, ruler, controller of all. I think it's very important to acknowledge the truth about God unto God himself. You know what the easiest thing to do in prayer is? Read the Psalms to God. You won't get your prayer wrong. B, the theology is perfect. And C, he'll love it. Those are the greatest and noblest of prayers, simply repeating back to God who he is. That's the greatest nobility in prayer, affirming to God the wonders of who he is. And so David affirms, to you belongs covenant love. And there's a restfulness in that truth. That's why David has said twice, in silence, I wait for the Lord. I wait for God. And so Psalm 62 is not complex. It's not intricate theology. It just gives the basics for David's trust in the Lord, the two character qualities of God's strength and God's love. I think you can take that for a lifetime, and that's enough, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our Father, how amazing it is to me that in Psalm 61 we see intricate details of prophetic eschatology and splitting hairs between whether a line in the psalm is speaking of David or speaking of the coming greater David, Messiah, Jesus. And then David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, steps back in Psalm 62 and just says very simply, "My God is strong, my God is loving. All strength belongs to God, and all loving kindness belongs to God." And we benefit from that. Thank you for those simple truths, Lord. May they buoy us and bolster us for the work of the gospel, for the work of faithfulness in the coming days. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.